Thank you for that opening and good morning. Nice to see so many here. Now we're going to turn again to the book of Hebrews, which we had looked at last week. And I'll give a little recap for those who maybe weren't here last week, or a recap would be good anyway, especially for me. You know, the things that I've been sharing are things that you have to kind of see in Hebrews and bring into your life. It's memorizing them without bringing them into your life won't do you much good. And I, you know, my memory used to be pretty good, anymore it's I don't know how to call it. Maybe I could say I'm normal. Modest, but anyway. So we're reading in chapter 1 at the opening three verses, and here we see in these opening three verses, we see seven things that I've called them glorious distinctions concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, as I said last week, very often we start a book in the Bible and we read, and there's a few key precepts. And a good example of this is the book of Colossians. Because if you don't get in chapter 1 of Colossians, in the beginning of chapter 2, if you don't get the essence of that book, the rest of it doesn't mean as much to you. And it's a wonderful book. And people, I think, don't take to Colossians. I did it in studies just a little while back. But if you had got the beginning, then it would mean a whole lot more. And that's true here in Hebrews, because these seven glorious distinctions that I'm going to read, and I'll say them, what happens is these are like, you could look at God and in Son being a river. And these seven glorious distinctions are seven rivulets that run out of the river, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. And these things are spoken of as in Son, meaning they're characteristic. When you leave out the V in Greek, it means it's not the specifics of the thing in and of itself as much as it is the relationship with everything that's with around it. And in the case of that, that's God. Everything around the Son is things of God. But the Son becomes a man. Does he lose the things of God? No, not a whit. There's some things that he lays aside just for the time that he's come to do this in obedience to the Father. He does not cease to be God. He continues to be the Son of God. But he becomes a man. He becomes an obedient man. Something no member of the Godhead had ever done was take the place of a man and be obedient. There wasn't anything wrong. They had it all there. God has it all there. But this was an amazing change. And so in Son is what we see. So let's read it. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, different ways, spoke in time past unto the fathers. This is the fathers of these Hebrew people. That is the fathers in Israel. By the prophets, Isaiah and so on. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Or you see, his is in italics in my Bible, and there won't be the word "the" there, because it's in the Son, in Son, the characteristic and his relationship particularly to the Father. And then he says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things is the first distinction. And that's a distinction concerning this heirship. By whom also he made the worlds, or better, the ages. That's all the ages, from going back into eternity to going forward in eternity. All the ages were made in Son, that is, through him, who being the brightness of his glory, the glory of God, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The three that begin verse 3 are the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and the upholding all things by the word of his power. And finally, it's the purging of sin and the sitting down at the right hand. And so you see the seven rivulets. What happens is these seven rivulets each have a waterfall, if you will. And the waterfall is, you know, where if you ever go out in a country, and we used to go from where I lived, there was a place called Dequeue Falls, and that was, you know, I lived there half the time. Beautiful stream and two lovely waterfalls. And it was nice to go to the stream, but, oh, it's really great to go down and stand under the waterfalls and just get soaked under the waterfalls. If you see the falls at Dequeue Falls, if you ever get to see it down near St. Catharines, you'll see that it was a rather unusual place to spend all your, dangerous place, if you will, to spend your time. When my mother finally got to see it, she was frightened more than amazed that I had spent so much time there. But you know, that's what you get out of these seven rivulets is you get a waterfall that is a refreshing thing. And that's the character, the seven characters of God's salvation. So if he has inherited all things, it's a salvation of inheritance. Right? It's salvation. If he is, secondly, if he made the ages, he's a salvation of dominion over all those ages. Now these things are characteristics of his salvation, not the seven glorious distinctions in his person and his work, but they're characteristic of the great salvation in chapter 2 that's mentioned, that is mentioned in chapter 2. And so, you know, if he's the brightness, being the brightness of his glory, we saw how that related to a salvation of rest in chapter 4 and 3 and 4. And then the express image of his person, it's a salvation of eternity. It's an eternal salvation. And then upholding all things by the word of his power, we will see that that is a salvation of assurance. And that salvation of assurance comes in one of the most difficult and feared chapters in Hebrews, and you know that's chapter 6. But you see, it's so positive when you really see it the way God wants us to see it. There's no worrying about it at all for Christians, for believers. If you're born again, you'll fly through that just with glory in your head and nothing else. It's so wonderful. We're going to take that up, Lord willing, this evening. And finally, salvation of forgiveness and a salvation that is complete because he purged our sins and he sat down. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty and on high. Why? Because all complete. Everything is done. It is finished. And I mentioned that, you know, these things are in the great salvation. And in chapter 2, the writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, this is not to unbelievers. It is a tragedy for unbelievers who get the gospel sent to them or given to them. It's a tragedy, for sure, if they reject the gospel. But this is believers. And the believers are used as an example of neglecting the great salvation was all, most of Israel, said last week, of all those redeemed out of Egypt, males, 603,550 men, they're people, men over, males over 20. Of that number, Joshua and Caleb, probably some Levites, and children who were under 20, maybe born in the wilderness, they entered the land. That's not a very good count out of 603,550, yet they were all redeemed. Make no mistake. There were a mixed multitude that tried to come, came with them out of Egypt, we're told. God wasn't interested in that mixed multitude. He was bringing his own people out. And they were all redeemed. And so he tells us that their carcasses fell in the wilderness by and large. That's a pretty terrible description of one going on. And that he warns us from that. Now, he wouldn't be warning us of something that happened to unbelievers if he's writing this epistle or this book, as he is, to Hebrews. He's writing it to Hebrews who became Christians. He didn't become a Christian. Well, there may be many Hebrews, and he perhaps here and there he might just be referring to them when he's talking about people who didn't receive the entire gospel. But that's rare in this book. It's written to Christians. And so we're going to see, as we turn to chapter 5 now, we're going to see in the things that accompany salvation. I'm going to read all of chapter 5. We're going to see here that this tells us that of one who is the exact and perfect image of God. No deviations whatsoever. He's the express image of God. And out of that grows a salvation that is a salvation that is eternal. Now, it's mentioned right in the chapter. There's a key in every chapter to link with the name I give it. And in this chapter, we'll see that when we come to verse number 9, because he talks there of the eternal salvation. But let's start at verse number 1. Now, you know that the epistle, you will likely already know that this epistle, to do all of this, one great role of the Lord Jesus Christ has to come forth. That's one of the great purposes of it, and that is his place as the great high priest. We've already visited that in a couple of times when we talked about a salvation of rest and a salvation of dominion. We already talked about that a little bit last week. And that will continue to come up because that's an essential here, a great high priest who is like no other. And we're going to see that right here, a comparison made right here. So he says, for every high priest, because he's already mentioned him as a high priest, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that they may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For he himself is compassed with infirmity. That is, the priests that are chosen, like Aaron. Infirmity and weakness. Now, I hate to remind people but if people tell you, ask what church you're from sometimes, and I'm sure they do ask you, maybe you'd like to give the answer that I like to get them started with. I say, well, I'm among the ignorant and the weak brethren. That's where I come from. And we are, right here it says so. And relative to the place that God has given us with this great salvation, we are weak and ignorant, and we need that high priest. And so let's challenge ourselves right now. How often are you at the throne of grace with something to ask the high priest for because you have come there weak and ignorant? Weak and ignorant. Well, it says right here, you see. So he's compassed about with infirmity, that is weakness. And by reason of this, he ought, as for the people, so for himself, to offer for sins. In other words, he got to offer, make an offering for his own sins, and the priest did so. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he is called of God, as was Aaron. God appointed those priests. But now, comparison. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now that phrase there, in some new Bibles, it has, I'm going to tell you, quote, quite frankly, I don't mind new translations at all. I'm reading from the King James Version with some minor emendations, the New Scofield Reference Bible. And I don't mind if you want a new translation. But you may have, if you go back to Psalm 2 or even here, you may have that he's saying, today I have become your father, and that is wrong with a capital W. It's not the same as begotten son, have I begotten thee. The beginning in God's way of doing things is quite different than man's way. You know, we think that the Father has a Son, He's the firstborn, He's the only begotten. And that's okay, that's by birth, but this goes far beyond mere birth. Even the birth of the Lord Jesus as to become a man. It goes far beyond that. Because begotten is a place with God of a privilege that He has granted because of faith to begin with. But then it's a privilege that he is granted because of superiority. And that's in the case of the Lord Jesus become a man. See, he became a man, and many would challenge that he had any right to have anything to do with God, because you're just a mere man. We don't, for all we know, you just came from Bethlehem, not from heaven. That's all they knew. But when he says, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, he said that to show that all the privileges of the first begotten belong to the Lord Jesus from the Father. And he gave them all. You know, Reuben was the firstborn. Reuben should have had the prophetic standing, the priesthood, right? Prophetic standing, priesthood, and kingship. Prophetic standing didn't go to him. Priesthood went to Levi. The kingship went to Judah. Lost two, and then he lost the third one. Joseph, he got the prophetic side with a double portion, Ephraim and Manasseh. The Lord Jesus, he is the begotten, the only begotten, and God has given him all of those things that belong to only the first begotten from the dead, the only begotten of all creation. And as I've said last week, the firstborn always got the double portion. That's why Joseph, taken up to be the firstborn in that sector, got Ephraim and Manasseh, the double portion. When God gives a double portion to his son, he gives them Israel and the church. And that's why this whole book is about fundamentally two things that make up the first fruits given to the only begotten of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel and the church. Israel is a past tense as far as God dealing with them. But he will come back and restore that nation. And there will be reigning over the millennial earth, the church, in the heavenly Jerusalem, they will reign, and with them, the spirits of just men made perfect will become men with bodies at the appropriate time, and they shall be in that heavenly city too. He never mixes the church together with Israel. They're there separately, but they reign together. And so that's all contained in this getting this right, that he said, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So in case anybody said, oh, he's just a man from somewhere down there, Bethlehem or Nazareth, somewhere like that. Ah, not right. Not right at all. He has all of this. So I want to make that digression because it's an important one. He says, as he saith in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Know this man Melchizedek? We'll say a little about him. A man in whom there was apparent, they didn't know where he came from and they didn't know where he went to. Now that just doesn't mean he came from heaven and left or anything. He was an ordinary man. But in the Old Testament, in Genesis, all of the men that you see in the Old Testament that come and the ones God deals with, we know where they came from. We know that Abraham, you know, begot Isaac and then Jacob and down through the line. There's an accounting given. So he's a man who just came in and then departed, because it pictured the Lord Jesus in his priesthood. From eternity back to eternity. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. A living priest right from the get-go, all the way through. Never needing to give any offering for himself, but he rather offered himself. And so that's what the priest after the order of Melchizedek suggests here to us. And there's more on it in the entirety of chapter 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, that is the Son of God, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now you see, that sounds very, very present tense things that are happening right in front of our eyes. And in front of some eyes it was. But it was eternal. It was eternal because he had to do that. Become a man in obedience to the Father, do the Father's will. Go to the cross. Die on that cross. Risen again. Ascend back to heaven. All these things he had to do with his humanity, a humanity that will never cease. It will never cease to be. Had to do all of that, and that sounds a long way from eternity, but it's the basis of there being an eternal salvation, because he says, and being made perfect. Now, being made perfect doesn't mean the Lord Jesus was imperfect in the sense of sinful. It means he completed as a man that which was required of the Father for him to do, to prove that there was someone here, a man, such as in the book of Job, was longed for. A man who could put his hand on God and put his hand on man. Requirements, necessary requirements, sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So that's what he did to become this perfection. This was a perfection that didn't mean he was a sinner before he was perfected. It means he just come from heaven and became a man. And so he would perfect what the Father needed to be done, perfected on his way to salvation for all of us. And so he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So see, we have eternal salvation because the very fact that he is the express image of the person of God, the express image of his person, express image of everything his substance has. And yet, he became a man to bring us back to God himself. Absolutely necessary that that be done. And so it says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He returns to Melchizedek because this is the point of starting him in the order of Melchizedek, verse 6, and finishing in verse 10, an high priest after the order of Melchizedek, because it would be an eternal priesthood. And if it's an eternal priesthood, and part of the blessing of an eternal priesthood is that it's a priesthood for us, then where does it place you when you come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and get saved? It places you with an eternal salvation. Has to be. There'll be facets of the salvation that we appreciate it to its fullest when we are with and like the Lord Jesus. It will not just be the time and place where we are in heaven. It will go on for eternity, and it will stretch back in many of the things that God brings into it to eternity beyond us, behind us. It's unlimited. It's an eternal salvation. You know, when you think of it, an eternal salvation. That old story that they used to tell about eternity, they said, when, you know, if a little bird could fly from the earth to the moon, and so that, you know, that little bird flew from the earth to the moon and picked one grain of sand off the moon and then flew back to the earth. And if he did that every 100 years, when the moon was all gone, there was nothing left, he went back for the last trip, just one little speck floating around is all left of the moon, he got that and came back. And when he'd finished with the moon, eternity would have just begun. Just begun. It's a good comparison, you know, because eternity, eternity. What are people who reject the gospel missing out on? An eternity in all of the splendors that God will have in the person of the Lord Jesus and his people forever and forever. Whereas the opposite is death, eternal death, everlasting death, in the lake of fire. What an awful thing. Solemn to think of. Our question to us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, is a great question to ask. It's a solemn question that believers need to answer, because it's going to determine where you are in the kingdom. But oh, the question that we ask concerning those who have neglected to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. So he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Now, these were believers who were dull of hearing. They were definitely believers. You see the things he taught. He says, when for the time you ought to be teachers. Writer would never have suggested that to the unsaved, about the unsaved. He says, you could be teachers if you move forward. You have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. That's the word of God, oracles in its unchangeability. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Same Christ, not a different Christ. And so the oracles of God, yesterday, today, and forever, reliable. How reliable? Into eternity. This is an eternal salvation we're speaking of. Into eternity. How so? Because this is the one who is the perfect image, likeness of the image and substance of our God. And nothing short of that. And nothing short of that would have created an eternal salvation. And he says, there's a need to teach you again the first principles of these oracles, and are become such as have need of milk and not solid food. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. That word of righteousness. But solid food belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So there was some things that this writer, we'll see in the next chapter, there were some things that he could see and commend of these people as believers, but they were out of the way. Definitely out of the way, not going along in the Christian life. And you know, it has a great application, a great practical application for us right there. Because there's a lot of things being done in the assemblies today and churches everywhere. And there are things that are being done, and they have a label upon them. Maybe it's being a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it's standing up here and preaching. Maybe a lot of different things. And recognition is more important than having in your heart the things of God to share. The recognition. And people, and they're striving to take a place and to find a place. Find a place above all others. Find a place where you stand out. And who gets the glory in that? Not God, for sure. And so if there's an application to us, because these believers, and we will see, as you go through this, you'll see more of what these Hebrew believers were about. You see, they were saved for sure, but they continued to look back to things, and so they'd go to the temple, and they'd say, well, maybe just today we ought to make an offering. And there'd be some question mark in their mind about it for sure, but they did it because they were not moving forward. And you know, in the Christian life, what you're going to find out is any given day that you're not moving forward, you're not standing still. Whether you like it or not, you'll be moving backward. And that's the great lesson for us from this chapter in the book of Hebrews. So it's an eternal salvation that we're talking about here. You know, the word, the Lord Jesus as the Word of God, that is a word that's logos. It's a word that means a thought. And it's God's thinking conveyed to us in one person who's now become a man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Well, now the Word of God comes out here in Hebrews in these chapters, and it's the word, it's rhema, not logos, but it's the Word of God, and it has that source for its power, the one who came and became a man. And so in the exposition of what we've just read, in the exposition, we've got to see that this Son was the only begotten of the Father, only begotten Son. Psalm 2 gave us that. We've got to see that he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that is, he is an everlasting priesthood for us. There was, in time right now, we ought to be at the throne of grace, obtaining grace to help in time of need all the time for our weakness and our ignorance. So, the eternity. Salvation of eternity has that order of the priesthood. And the salvation of eternity is one in which this great salvation comes to us from one who learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now, you know, I also said that in what you'll see in these, when these seven rivulets flow through to the falls at the end of each one, sides of salvation, you'll see that they will be illustrated as you go from chapter 1 of Hebrews to chapter 10, which covers basically these seven and seven things. And as you go through it, you'll always see the great high priest, but you'll always see illustrations. And each facet of salvation gives us another illustration. And chapter 11 is about all the illustrations brought together. Those people in chapter 11 who make the honor roll of faith, you'll notice Abraham was one of the main figures, and Lot, who was a believer, he vexed his righteous soul from day to day, was a believer, absent from Hebrews 11, not found. But Abraham has a major place. What's the difference? Because Abram went in for the great salvation. And everything about it that was given to him, even though he was in the Old Testament, there was not the same thing given to Old Testament saints in the gospel when it went out and in their salvation as there is today. In the day of grace, there is so much more that's given to us. However, Abraham is in the hallmark of faith fame. And there he is. And so, you know, Abraham was a man who God took up and he separated him. And you know, holiness is a thing in the believer's life that is not even thought about. We run across it when we sing holy, holy, holy. It means separation. And God wants us separated unto God. Got to ask the question once again. If everything I say about the great salvation and everything I say about these glorious distinctions is, and I have to confess, I was shocked when I started to put this together some years ago. I was shocked because I says, you should be going in for every one of these items every day. It makes up the great salvation. And any day we're not going forward. And so you see, there's an astounding thing here. And you know, Abraham, he had his bad days too. But Abraham, basically, you know, was a man of faith and he could be commended. And how God dealt with Abraham was he dealt with him by separation. And as I said, separation is holiness. And God tries to deal with believers today by the same way. Separation and holiness. Things come into your life and you wonder, why was that? You know, why when I was perfectly happy not long after I got saved I was telling one brother in Waltham, Massachusetts, I used to have a Waltham watch until I fell off my bike and smashed it 12 years ago. People that I knew said, I didn't know you could ride a bicycle. And I says, well, I can't. Wouldn't have fallen otherwise. But, you know, Abraham was separated, and God wanted to separate me unto something. And one day they came in, and I had to leave Boston, where I had been sent on a temporary visit to them to help them out. and it lasted 7 years. And then I got sent to England for another temporary visit, and it lasted 10 years. But you know, God was separating me. It wasn't the companies that were separating me. Everything had a key to what God wanted me to do in my life. Everything had a key. And I got over to England, I was telling one of the elders at the meeting there, I says, well, I didn't, you know, he's welcoming me into the meeting. I says, well, I didn't want to come here. I'm sent, but I don't want to come here. And I said, I was enjoying myself in Boston, Massachusetts. Nice little assembly I enjoyed very much. And people all around there enjoyed the city. And but no, that's not God's ways. He's separating. And so, you know, the first thing about Abraham's life, first separation, and this separation, it illustrates the Lord Jesus' path of separation also, unto the representation of that his humanity to the entire substance of God. That's what we're talking about. His entire humanity, taking in the entire substance of God and lacking nothing. And in many ways, Abraham's separations are like that. It's sin apart, of course. So Abraham, you know, Abraham, he was separated from he was separated from his land where he lived. He was in Ur of the Chaldees, the worst possible place on earth for anyone to be who was going to be a servant of God. So he pulled him out, and he left. And you know, there's always resistance when God wants to separate you unto something. There's always resistance. Always. If it's not there, then you know something's wrong. So Abraham was coming out, and Lot came with him. Now Lot didn't amount to much, but he came with him anyway. He went into the land with him, and his father came with him, with Abraham. God didn't call his father to come. His father came, and when Abraham got to Haran, then his father died. But you know, if you read that carefully, you'll find Abraham, he left Haran to go into Canaan, and he left his father behind. He wasn't dead yet. Now you read that very carefully, because I think Abraham, when he says he was dead, meant that there was no opportunity seemingly available for him to ever change. And God wanted me to do this. And that was a separation that cost Abraham that. But you know, it wasn't long before he got coming into the land, and he was separated after being separated from his land, he was separated from Terah, his father. Couldn't do. Terah was doing him no good. He just came because he thought the land might be a good thing, or whatever reasons, we don't know. But he didn't come to serve God. And Abraham was to serve God. And you know, we've got to make painful separations sometimes. Very painful separations. And people don't want to make them, you know. They say, well, I'll just go to this wild party. I'll go there just to make, I'm going to make some friends there. If you think that's what God wants, well, then I guess that's what you do. But there's painful separations where you got to say, well, you know, that's not exactly my thing. Yeah, I want to be your friend and help you all I can, you might say, to someone you're likely wanting to lead to the Lord. Painful separations. And God made them. So he separated from Terah at Haran. And then he got separated from Lot. Lot, you know, as one brother said, he says, the way God put it to Abram, he says, Lot, you take the right, you take the left, you take the lot. I don't care. And I'll go the other way. And so Lot looked up his eyes and he saw what looked pretty good to him. Oh, yeah. It was the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah was. And that was the end of anything in the life of Lot for God. So Abraham was separated from that. Now, you know, it's very solemn and painful, as I've said, to separate from things. And people that, you know, you want to be close to, and yet it comes a time when, you know, they're just dragging you down. They've heard the gospel enough times, and they're dragging you down. And I find that, and I'm sure you will too. And after that, God wasn't finished. He separated Abraham from Sarah, his wife. She died. Sarah, his lovely wife, a wife so lovely that she attracted the attention when Abraham called her his sister, so that no one would kill him if he was his wife. But he separated him from Sarah. And finally, the ultimate separation was called for Abraham's life. He was going to separate him from Isaac. This beloved son that he'd waited, waited till he was with the promise that he would have this son, waited till he was 100 years old, and Sarah, well past the time of bearing children. And then there came this son, Isaac. And Abraham didn't hesitate. He didn't hesitate. He knew now that the things about God and everything in his life, they were all for eternity. He could see that. All of these separations and moving forward. He could see in the things that God was doing that this was a salvation of eternity that he was given from God here and nothing short of it. And he could see that because of the representation of God himself that Abraham would see from time to time. That representation of the substance of God that the Lord Jesus would bring to men when he came by way of Bethlehem into the world to seek and to save the lost. That perfect and wonderful representation in his humanity. And so, you know, we have concerning Abraham, there's some miraculous things that I'll just close with. When Abraham, Lot was stolen by these kings. You may probably remember the story, and Abraham had to go after them. And I always love to read this. We don't know how many thousands they had, these kings. There were four or five of them, and each four against five, fighting each other. And the ones that were winning took the city where Lot was, and they carried him off. And Abraham, armed with 318 men, went out and wrought a miraculous victory. Why? Why? Because, you know, I being in the way. He was in the way that God chose for him, so he did that. Lot didn't change, but he still had to do that for him. A miraculous victory. And, you know, we find when we meet in the Old Testament, we've already mentioned him, a miraculous figure, and that's Melchizedek, who alone introduced Abraham to seeing the Most High God, El Elyon. And Abraham would give tithes to this Melchizedek. And that would prove Melchizedek's superiority as one who pictured the Lord Jesus Christ in his endless high priesthood. Just when you say that, his endless high priesthood, and then you say, you're right down below it, for me. And it makes you wonder, doesn't it, how we should spend more time at the throne of grace. How we're called to do that. It was a miraculous thing when Melchizedek met Abraham after that battle with those kings. But there was a miraculous birth that came out of all of that, because that's where Abraham got to know the Most High God and to know that anything the Most High God wanted was necessary. Take Isaac. And I've often thought, when Abraham heard the words from the angel of the Lord, who was the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, come down to this world. In the Old Testament, when the angel of the Lord appears, that's who it is. You can check it out. And I imagine the sweetest words Abraham had ever heard, lay not thy hand upon the lad, when he stopped Abraham, who was sent to sacrifice his son, and he had the knife ready. And the angel of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his pre-incarnate appearance. And those words must have been sweet to Abraham's heart and soul. But you know, as sweet as they were, should tell us of how bitter it was for the one who, that day it was a ram that was sacrificed, but the one who ultimately gave himself for us, that we might be saved, that we might be on this pathway of the things that accompany salvation. And when we're not, something awful is happening in our Christian life. Nothing. And when we are, we go from the beginning, seeing his glory of the day, to the end of the day, seeing his glory, and something wonderful happens. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are changed. It's the only vehicle of change in all the Word of God. Seeing the glory of Christ in its fullness, and saying, what does that have to do for me today? And how can that make my day? Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts, we praise and thank thee for our Lord Jesus, we thank thee for the remembrance of him, we thank thee, Father, for the way in which we were able to just show forth his death as he requested us, Father, and as was pointed out to us, we don't know that there'll be another, We don't know that there'll be another meeting like this one. And we know that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We look around us and we are sure that the days are ripe to bring forth the end of things here upon the earth and the beginning of that 7 years that will lead into great tribulation. We'll be with the Lord Jesus. We know our Father. We're thankful that we will as believers. We pray for those who are not so assured, who have not made that decision. We pray that they may move their hearts and be moved in their hearts by the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and say yes to the one who loved them and gave himself for them that they on the cross. So we pray for them. We pray for the saints here, and that these messages that we've shared a little bit on the great salvation might be a great part of our life from day to day, that we might be moved to have all of the seven things that make up his glorious distinctions of our Lord Jesus Christ, from his inheritance right through to the completion of his great salvation, that he sat down the right hand of the majesty on high. All these things are for us day by day, our Father. And nothing short of that will satisfy the heart of God in our progress until the Lord Jesus comes. So we ask for you to part us in safety through this day, if the Lord be not come, and give a blessing this evening when we gather together, if that happens, our Father. And we praise thee for all thy goodness as we give thanks to thee in the precious name and for the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.